Please remain standing as we read our passage this morning. We're going to be in the second servant song. It's Isaiah chapter 49. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. So bear with me. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, He has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in His quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him and gather Israel to Himself, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. He says, 'Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you.' This is what the Lord says, 'In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, that You've revealed Yourself to us. Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son. And God, I pray as we open up Your Word this morning, Lord, that You will use Your Spirit to illuminate us, Father, that we may be changed by Your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please be seated. I know that was a little bit long. Hope you've got a long notebook. Well, this is, like I said, it's the second of the four servant songs. So, Wikipedia describes the second servant song, if you look it up, as Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. So we're not going to make it all the way to verse 13, and it's going to be okay because at least some people on the internet say the song ends at verse 6. These verses go together through 13, but we're going to focus primarily this morning on the first part of this servant song. All right, kids. Now listen up. I'm going to give you a secret today. Are all the kids listening? This is a secret that was kept for 700 years. And I'm about to tell you the secret. Isaiah wrote this song about a servant 700 years before anybody in the world knew who it was going to be. And even then, not everyone knows who this servant is. There are still people that don't know who this servant is. But I'm going to tell you a secret. And if you were paying attention last week, Pastor Tom told you. And that is, Jesus is the servant. When we're reading this passage this morning, Jesus is the servant. So when you hear Isaiah talking about who's going to come, you already know the answer. You know the secret, right? It's a great time of year for us to be going through the servant song, because we're celebrating Christmas, celebrating Christ's coming. And this morning we're going to talk about why. Why did He come according to this song? in Isaiah? Why did Isaiah say he needed to come? What was his purpose? And another question we're going to answer is, who's this message for? Is it only for the nation of Israel? After all, isn't Isaiah a prophet to the Israelites? Or does it relate to us? And if it does relate to us, then how are we supposed to respond? So that's what we're going to cover. All right, if you've been studying Isaiah before today, which we have not collectively as a church, but had we been studying, we would have seen that in chapters 40 to 48, Isaiah, God is using Isaiah to promise restoration of Israel. He's going to restore his people. That's what we see coming up to this chapter. And here in chapter 49, we're going to talk about God's going to show us and tell us how he's going to restore his people. But before we get into the text, we need to answer the question, I think, why? Why does Israel need to be restored? Now, I think when we think back, all of us that have a knowledge of some of the Old Testament, it's not very hard to see why Israel might need to be restored. We see a pattern always where God blesses Israel. Israel remembers it for all of about a day. And then they disobey. And then God allows other nations to judge them, right? But then he saves them. And then they come back and they worship the Lord for all of about another day. And then what do? They disobey again, right? And over again, we see this pattern. And we could use lots of examples from the Old Testament to demonstrate that. But I'm just going to refer to what Isaiah does, because Isaiah is setting the stage here in chapter 49. But he's already said some of the reasons why Israel needs to be restored. So I want to read them for you. You can write the verse references down, but you don't need to flip there. But in Isaiah 1, at the very beginning, verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." And then in verse 4, he says, "They have forsaken the Lord." And then we see in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, "They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." And then we see in 31, verse 6, it says, "Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you." And then we see in Isaiah 42, Tom touched on this last week, we see in 42:18, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." So Israel's been deaf, they've been blind, they've made idols against this God that made them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They rebelled against the Lord. They forsaken the Lord. They need restoration. They need to be restored. And we also see in Isaiah that they've been in Assyrian captivity, right? Physically, they've been in captivity. Isaiah talks about the coming Babylonian captivity, right? They're going to need a deliverer. They're going to need physical restoration, but they're also going to need a spiritual restoration. They need reconciliation to God. All right. So why was Israel set apart in the first place? Why were they set apart? You know this. Jared read us this morning from Genesis 22. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's one of the promises. We see that promise before in Genesis 12 as well, right? "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Remember that part. "I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what was Israel's purpose? They were supposed to bless the nations, right? They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They would be the means by which the Christ would come and take salvation to the ends of the earth. And we know this. God gave Israel the law. He made them distinct. He set them apart, right? They were going to obey, and when they obey, what is the law? What does the law demonstrate or display? It's God's character, right? God demonstrates his character through the law, and when Israel is obedient, God is displayed on this earth, and then he blesses them in turn. And what does that do for the nations? The nations would look to Israel, look to Israel's God, and they would meet their Creator. They would see that he blesses those that reflect him and honor him and worship him And Israel would be a testament to the nation. They would put God's character on display for the world to see. However, what we see over and over again up to this point, and Isaiah knows this, is that the nation of Israel has failed over and over and over again. We read in Isaiah 48, verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel." Remember, he said, "I will make your name great." What name is that? "Who are called by the name of Israel. I'll make Israel great. And who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." Meaning, they're not living up to this name. God has set them apart. He's given them a name. And they're not living up to it. But we're going to see in this passage this morning that the servant has come to do what the nation of Israel couldn't do and didn't do. And that's where we're going to start. So look at the passage. We're in verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." Okay, this is the servant himself talking. He's talking in the first person here. Now, when he says listen, that's normal. We see that all the time from the prophets. Listen, hear this. We see it in Isaiah a number of times. But when he says, "Listen to me," that's not normal. Matter of fact, in Isaiah, the only time it's used up to this, a couple of times, it's God talking. When he says, "Listen to me," it's God talking. The prophet Isaiah does not say, "Listen to me." This is the servant saying, listen to me. So he's addressing the world in a way that up to this point, only God has addressed the world. That was new to me when I was looking at this. So already he's distinguishing himself at the very beginning of this passage. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." So what does he mean, islands and distant nations? Who's this message for? This is for the whole world, specifically Gentiles, not just Israel, not just the nation. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." He also says, when he says, "Hear this," what's he saying? He's saying, pay attention. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. And actually, he's asking the Gentiles to do what Israel didn't do in the previous chapter. If you go back to chapter 42, verse 18, he says, God says, "If only you had paid attention. If only you had paid attention to my commandments." And now he's telling the Gentiles, pay attention. Hear this. Listen up. He said, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name." So we see that he was appointed before the womb. For whatever task he's about to announce, whatever purpose he's about to talk about, it was eternal. Before he was born. He's essentially saying, this is the purpose for which I was born. And we see this language also before this in Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah. We see it, these are Christmas passages, we see it in Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So we see the son's going to come, and we see that God has given him a name before he was born. And then we see in Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us," what is it? "A child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So you see, God has already given him a name. He knew him before the womb, and Isaiah is repeating this. I think he's linking, because there's a lot of people that will say, this passage is not a messianic passage, believe it or not. Primarily, a lot of Jewish people will say this passage is not a messianic passage. They say that this passage is primarily referring to the nation of Israel. The servant is the nation. It's not the coming Messiah. It's not Christ, but it's the nation. But I see Isaiah here pointing to the son and linking the two. We go to verse 2. He said, "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." Okay? He's coming and his mouth is like a sharpened sword. What does that mean? He's coming with his mouth. He's a prophet. He's coming with a message. And this message will penetrate. It will pierce. Now, Isaiah foretells of Cyrus the Great coming. He names him by name, that he's going to come and essentially rescue the nation of Israel from captivity. Cyrus doesn't do it with his mouth. He's coming physically, but this servant is coming with his mouth and a message. He's going to be teaching. And we see that. We see Christ in that, don't we? If we go to Matthew 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And then in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word of God is living and active. What is this word? Or who is this word? John 1:1, we know who the word is. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And he, and his mouth is like a sharpened sword. So we see that his mouth is like a sword, but also he's like a, he made him into a polished arrow. Why a polished arrow? Why not just a regular scruffly arrow? Yeah, that's right, Alan. It's perfect. A polished arrow hits its target, right? A polished arrow goes far. It's accurate. So picture this. He says he's a sword. He's an arrow. When do you use a sword? When your target is what? Close. When do you use an arrow? When your target's far, right? Does that remind you guys of anything we studied in Ephesians the last few weeks? Maybe quite a few weeks, but Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. This servant, Christ has come with a message that's hitting targets near and far, and it's accurate. It's going to hit all of its intended targets. And we see that. They're effective. We see in Isaiah 55, a little bit later, verse 11, God says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me. Y'all know this one too. Void or empty. No. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then we see Jesus in John 10, 25 through 28. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. But he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When Jesus's voice goes out, his sheep hear his voice. It's effective for the sheep. You know, we have confidence in that too. When we preach this message, this gospel, this same word, it's going to be effective to its intended targets. We don't have to worry about the results because God's word is not going to come back void. Okay, what else does he say in the verse? He said, the sword he hid in the shadow of his hand. The arrow he concealed in his quiver. Who's holding the sword? Who's concealing the arrow? Who is that? That's God. That's the Lord. He's concealing and he's holding it. And what is he doing? He's protecting him, but he's also putting him at his disposal to be used at just the right time. Just the right place, and it's going to be on his terms. And we see that when Jesus was born, right away, what happened? What did they try to do to Jesus right away? What did Herod do? Immediately, they tried to kill him. As soon as he was born, they tried to kill him. But God protected him, hid him in his quiver, concealed him in his quiver. And then we see that Jesus is raised up, but he doesn't start his ministry for 30 years. And once he starts his ministry, you know, God protected him through all that time. But what happens the day he starts proclaiming the gospel in his ministry? Adversaries raise up on all sides, right? They start plotting to kill him the day his ministry starts. But they can't kill him. Not on their time. No, the Lord will protect him, will conceal him, until the appointed time when Jesus laid his own life down, right? Isn't it beautiful imagery here that Isaiah gives us that we have the privilege of seeing now after the fact we can look at it? This should give us so much confidence and gratefulness that God was gracious to reveal this to us so that we could see it. And, you know, we see that today, too. God is still protecting His Word, right? Despite resistance all over the world, persecution of the church, the Word is still going out and people are still responding to the gospel. And you and I know there's a lot of people that would love nothing more than to snuff out this gospel from the earth. But it won't. It won't. Okay, in verse 3 it says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." All right, now we know the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was supposed to display God's splendor to the world, right? Through their obedience and His blessing, they would put on display God's character. They would be the means by which the nations would be introduced to God and see God and know Him. But they failed time and again. But this time, Christ is coming as a servant to the Lord in the way that Israel was supposed to be. God will put His splendor on display with Jesus, didn't He? And when Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, how will God's splendor be put on display on this earth? Through His people, right? Through the believers, through His church. And then in verse 4, the servant said, this is the servant talking about himself. He said, "I said, I've labored in vain." I mean, we see this a little bit in the New Testament, that even the message from the servant himself doesn't convert everybody. Right? There's many people that reject this message. The vast majority of his kinsmen are rejecting the message. We see in Luke 19, verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city," this is Jesus, and he's coming up to Jerusalem, it says he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus wept over his kinsmen, his people that just wouldn't see. He said, "I've labored in vain. Yet," it goes on, "yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." We see that the servant is content to be obedient because he knew that the joy was coming and he knew it was in God's hand. And I think this is an encouragement to us too. We know when we preach the gospel, it's going to reach its intended target. There will be those that repent and there'll be those that don't. But what's our job? To be faithful. To be faithful. And where's our reward? It's the same as the servants. It's in heaven. It's eternal. And we see in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So our reward doesn't depend on the hearers either. It doesn't depend on our success. But it does depend on our faithfulness to proclaim it. All right, we're going to start seeing the mission now. In verse 5, he says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself." Well, that's the first part. It's starting to become more clear, right? Why is the servant coming? He's coming to bring Jacob back to himself, gather Israel. He's going to gather God's people. No other prophet had this call, by the way, to gather God's people to himself. Now, remember verse 3 said, "You are my servant Israel." He names the servant Israel. But here he says the servant's job is to gather Israel to himself. So Israel is going to gather Israel. Does that make sense to you? Remember when I said there are people, there's a lot of people, specifically a lot in the Jewish community, who would say, "This servant passage is about the nation of Israel only. It's not about the Messiah." Why would they say that? Why is it important for the Jewish community to discount this passage as a messianic passage? Because what do we see? We see it fulfilled. Christ has come, don't we? We see this fulfillment. But they'll look to this passage and say, "No, it's just the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is God's servant." But would that make sense here? That God's nation is gathering God's nation? No, Israel, the true Israel, personified in Christ Jesus, will gather his people, Israel, to himself. We see that clearly. This servant has a special call, a special purpose. All right, here we go. Here's the climax of the passage for me. Verse 6. This is the Lord still talking. He says, well, I want to make a note here. The previous passage The servant is describing what God has already said, but he's not quoting yet. He doesn't quote till here in verse 6. When he says, "And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb," he's not quoting "He who formed me in the womb." He's saying, "The Lord who formed me in the womb to be a servant. The Lord who formed me to bring Jacob back to Him. The Lord who formed me to gather Israel to Himself. He said," and this is what He says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, and my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth," that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So now we see the whole mission. God is God over all creation. His salvation will reach the ends of the earth. He is the light. The light to the Gentiles as well, not just the nation of Israel. We see in John 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in John 12, 34, "Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light." He's answering, "Who's the Son of Man?" Jesus says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." So this servant didn't come just to restore the nation, the land to the nation. That's not the only reason this servant is coming. He didn't come just to rescue exile or Israel from exile or captivity from the Assyrians or the Babylonians. No, he's reconciling the world to himself. He's a light to the Gentiles. Now, can we apply this to us? Is it fair? Is it fair exegesis to say, well, we also are a light to the Gentiles? Or is he specifically talking about just the servant? The servant was the light came, Gentiles see it. Or is this a call for us? Well, the Apostle Paul thought so. Alan read it for us this morning in Acts 13:47. This is the only time these first six verses of Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament. And Paul quotes it word for word here. We see in this servant passage that God is talking about the servant. He's addressing the servant. "I will make you, the servant, a light for the Gentiles." And then Paul says in Acts 13:47, "For so the Lord has commanded us," us, "I, Paul, and the believers, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, I thought it was Israel. I thought it was the nation of Israel. It was through that nation that all nations would be blessed. Did they fail? Did God's purposes fail? In other words, are we, as believers, this message that Paul comes to us, are we the backup plan? Plan B? Well, we're not going to cover Romans until next year. And it'll probably be the following year before we get to Romans 9. So I'm going to go ahead and preempt the answer. No. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Romans 9:6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." And in Galatians 3:29 he says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What promise? The promise that all nations will be blessed through Israel, through the offspring of Abraham. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. So we're heirs of the promise, and therefore we're heirs of this calling as well, to be a light to the Gentiles. We see that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is a great song in Isaiah. It's a great song about the servant who has come, brought light into the world, who is the light, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the ends of the earth. And this is a great time for us as believers to celebrate that Christ has come and fulfilled every part of this passage. That Christ came to reconcile his people, all of his people, to himself. He came with a message and it was intended to reach the ends of the earth. And it It's reaching the ends of the earth. Okay, but Christ has come and He's risen. Now how will the message reach its intended targets? That's the question for us. That's our exhortation this morning. The penalty has been paid. Reconciliation is available for all the elect of God. Some of them don't even know it. They're still living in darkness with no light. And they're waiting for someone to bring this light. And I'm not just talking about unreached people groups in the far ends of the earth. There's neighbors and co-workers and family members that are still in darkness and they need the light to be taken to them. And Christ is risen. He's revealed Himself to us as believers. If we're believers, we have this light. We've experienced this light. We are now this light. And so my exhortation to you this morning is, are you light? Are you light? How's the light going to reach the lost? So here's some things about this light. A light can be seen by others, especially by those who are in darkness. It's easy to see the light when you're in the dark. So, are you doing what Jesus said not to do, which is putting the light under a basket? Are you still living in darkness as if you've not seen the light, as if the light has not transformed you? I'm going to ask you some questions and just know. I've asked myself these questions for a couple of weeks now. It's been a really convicting passage for me. Because we are so blessed that the light has come to us as Gentiles. And there are so many who don't know it and don't see it. And we're celebrating Christmas this time of year. And you walk out and there's millions of Americans who will be celebrating a holiday that have not seen the light. The light has come. And they're celebrating a holiday that's built around this light with no knowledge of what it's like. Of no knowledge of who He is and what He's done for them. So you putting it under a basket? Does your life point to Christ? Are you displaying God's splendor on this earth? So when people look at you or look at us as a church body, are they pointed to Christ? Or are we like the nation of Israel? They look to us and they see disobedience. They see the same things that they do. They see judgment. Do you care about the things that God cares about? Okay, how do you spend your time? If you just log your time, do you spend your time doing or thinking about eternal things or temporal things? If we're putting them on scales, eternal and temporal, where does your scale weigh? Where does your scale weigh with your time? Or how about your money? If all someone could do is look into your checkbook or your bank account, eternal or temporal, what would they see? Would they see a light? Are you storing up treasures on this earth? Or are you exchanging them? Are you exchanging them for eternal crowns? Okay, let's get specific. When you're at work, are your coworkers pointed to Christ by your life? I mean, you spend 8 hours a day, some of you more. I know for sure some of you more. How would your coworkers describe you? Do you display the fruits of the Spirit when you're stressed or frustrated or overwhelmed or behind? Well, are they pointed to Christ even in those instances? Do they see a light in their office? Or when you're at home with your kids, are they being pointed to Christ? Do they see a mom or a dad that trusts in the Lord for all things? When problems come, your first response, trust in the Lord. Point them to the one that gives light. Or do they see a mom or a dad that elevates God's word, that treasures God's word and studies it and looks at it, wants to understand it? Do they see a mom or a dad that gives selflessly of their time, of their resources? Could your kids say that about you? Are you modeling that for your children? Because, you know, we can go to the ends of the earth with this light, which the gospel will go. But we also have lots of evangelistic opportunity sitting in this congregation with us that we're at home with every day from the time they're born until the time the Lord gives them a new heart. But what are we doing for them to see that light? Will they look at their mom and dad and say, they always talk about God? All the conversations end up there. Or would they say, they never end up there. I never hear them do that. All right, here's another one. How about social media? How about when you post on Facebook? Are those that see your posts, are they directed to God? Now, just for full disclosure, I've looked up a lot of your profiles. So I know the answer to this question. Now I'm asking you this question. If you've posted on social media for 10 years, and that's all someone had to see, who are you? Who have you been for 10 years? You know, supposedly you've got friends on Facebook, but I know that means acquaintances that haven't seen you in a long, long time. But they lurk. They follow. I know. I've done it. I lurk sometimes to see. And at the end of the day, what are they going to see? If you ask them to describe you based on just your social media posting, would they say, this is one great American? This is one big sports fanatic. Big time. This person hates their job. What would they say? Would they be pointed to Christ through your life? Okay. You're going to get this opportunity this season. When you're with your extended family, there's going to be lots of opportunities for that. They know you. They know what you proclaim and what you believe. Are you putting God's splendor on display? Are you a light to your family? And then we do see in the servant passage that the servant, that Christ is calling to the coastlands and to the distant nations. And that's our call too. Are you participating in that in some way? Are you praying for the nations? Are you praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters? Are you supporting them financially? Are you being obedient to God's call when He calls you to go? Couple more. This is a big one for me. When you're in the midst of suffering, how do you suffer? Do you suffer as one who has no hope? We're going to see when we get to the Roman study as well. This whole earth has been subjected to futility. The whole earth has been subjected to futility. It's in bondage to decay. And you know this from the evidence around you. Everybody suffers. Believers and unbelievers suffer. So what's the difference? Do you suffer differently? When you suffer, when things don't appear to go your way, are people pointed to someone whose faith never wavers because their faith is in a God that loves His children? And we suffer in a way as someone who has hope, who knows that this earth is temporal. Does your suffering point to a faith in God that cares for His children? Because that's a light. That's a real light. When you see someone suffer well, that's a light to the Gentiles. Because when you're in the darkness, you don't suffer well. You have no hope. So the servants come to be a light to the nations, and we've now been tasked to follow in His footsteps. We are now the light, taking this light to the Gentiles. And my encouragement, I guess, as we leave this morning is do that. Do that. From the time you wake up until the time you go to bed, do that. Be intentional. We're on this earth for one purpose, and it's to give God glory. And God's going to get glory no matter what, but we're going to put His splendor on display. If we're not being a light to the Gentiles, if we're not doing that as believers, are we robbing God of His glory? Why are we here? Why doesn't He snuff us out right now if we're not going to give Him glory and honor Him? But we have a task. So that's my encouragement this morning. Be a light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son. Lord, that the servant has come and He's fulfilled all of this prophecy, Lord. God, that He has come and brought light to us, that He's paid the penalty for our sin. We thank You, Lord, that we can be reconciled to Him through faith, Lord, not through our own works. The work has been done, and we give so much thanks for that, Lord. And now we pray that we would take on the work of proclaiming your gospel. Lord, that we would tell of how good you are and what you've done. God, I pray for us as a church body that we would be a congregation that would be a light to those around us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.